get down to business and proceed. The reason I moved up here is not because I want to have the chief seat in the synagogue, but I'm going to do some writing on the board, and when I get down to about here, if I'm down there, you can't see it, I don't think, too well, so perhaps it's better up here. Now, what was the first feast of Israel, and in what time of year did it take place? Blair? Anybody who is listening? Passover, right. It took place in what season of the year? Yeah, in the spring of the year, right around the vernal equinox. What was the second feast of Israel? Pentecost. And how many days after Passover did it occur? 50 days or 7 weeks. So if this is the feast of the Passover, we go along here to Pentecost, we have a period of 7 weeks, which I will divide, if I can, more or less, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, those are weeks. Now, how many days after, well, what day was Christ crucified on? What kind of a lamb was he typifying? It was the Paschal lamb. And he was crucified on the Passover. How many days and nights was he in the heart of the earth? Now, we aren't going to get into our rhubarb this morning about just how that worked itself out. Number one, I don't know, but we aren't going to discuss that. But let's say that there are 3 days here. So this whole period across here is 50 days. From morning to morning on the farthest side, 49 the other way. And these are periods of seven days per week, 7 weeks. In the intervening period. So that after the crucifixion of Christ on the Passover, 3 days elapsed, so we could say that what momentous event took place here? The resurrection. We'll put the word R for there. All right. Now, one, we've come back now from this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's another week in there. This is the period before the Passover, right? Now, the reason I'm putting this on is because it's, again, it's very important, I think, to get for an understanding of the events which took place in these important 100 days, and these are 50 of them. What we're talking about, was it a period of years or months or weeks or hours, or what was it that happened during this time? So if you'll remember that the crucial period is between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, a period of 50 days, which is what? 1 2/3 or so months. In other words, if we are now at Pentecost, the end of August, Passover would have been early in July. So you can remember pretty well what happened early in July of this year, and that's the period of time that we are discussing. Now turn to the book of Luke, and we're going to be dodging around in between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here for a while. So if you will have your Bible open, and I will ask Brother Opitz, who I must apologize to, for I understand that he does use the King James Version. If he will read the first chapter of Luke, verse 3 and 4, I guess, because they're really one sentence.
First chapter of Luke, verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, in order, most excellent Theophilus, thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
Now the two words I want to emphasize here are the two words, in order that thou mightest know. Now that could mean two things. It could mean, if I say, yeah, I'm going to do something in order that something, I can mean I'm going to do it for the purpose that, in other words, he's writing this so that for the purpose that Theophilus might know something, that's one meaning of it. Or it could mean in order, in consecutive order, in an orderly manner. Now, it just so happens that that is what it does mean. Luke is the only New Testament writer who writes in consecutive order. So if you want to know when the miracle of loaves and fishes was before or after the raising of Lazarus, for instance, Luke is the one who says he is writing in consecutive order. And the Diaglot translates that word order by the word consecutive order. Now, so that is how we know how these events work out here, because Luke is writing in consecutive order. Now, we fit the other three into Luke's account consecutively so that we know or can figure out exactly how the events happened concerning the crucifixion of our Lord. All right, now turn to Luke, the ninth chapter and verse 22, because now we're going to start in on the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And here Jesus tells his disciples straight from the shoulder something. Brother Hamlin, will you read that? 9 and 22, Luke. Is that too loud? Because I know my voice is kind of...
Can you do it as your father, right?
Yeah.
I
don't want to... All right. Now, this is a plain statement. You would think that anybody with any sense at all could understand when Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be slain and raised the third day, that they would understand perfectly what he was talking about. But if you turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, you will see that nothing was farther from the truth. Now here is the same item again given in Matthew, but you will see how remarkable it was of the poverty of their understanding. This is the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 21 and 2. Paul, you got that?
From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto the truth, for he must suffer many things that he held as the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him.
Now, can you imagine anything worse than this? Here is Jesus, the master of the disciples, telling them what's going to happen, and Peter stands up and says, "This shall not be unto thee. This just won't happen to you." In other words, he's calling Jesus a teller of falsehoods almost. He's virtually calling him a liar. This won't happen to you at all. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is to show you the mentality of the disciples prior to the crucifixion, because this is the part of the warp and weft of the story, the attitude of the disciples and their understanding of what was going to happen prior to these in these few days before, and that is the reason we're concentrating on this particular point. Now, in the 18th chapter of Luke, we have, and I'm going to labor this point just a bit because it's very important that we understand this. In the 18th chapter of Luke at verse 31, we have the same account again given, that Jesus took them aside and said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem when all things will be accomplished concerning the Son of Man. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now read verse 34, Brother Hardy.
"And they understood not these things, and this saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things
Now, do you all get the import of that verse? That is a crucial verse, in my opinion, in the unfolding of this mighty drama. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Oh, what was the saying that was hid from them? What was it that they didn't understand? Yeah, they didn't understand that he was going to be put to death, number one, and number two, that he was going to be raised from the dead. They just simply didn't understand it. Now, we can say they were stupid, they were ignorant, they didn't. Well, never mind what they were. The fact is that this is what happened. All right. Now, he said that all things were about ready to be accomplished, that he was going up to Jerusalem and this was going to happen. Now, usually when events of this moment happen, they are triggered by something. When God comes down to Israel, something's going to trigger it. He just doesn't suddenly, out of a clear blue sky, start going. There's something going to trigger it. Now, there was something that triggered the decision of the high priest and the leaders of Israel to get rid of Jesus. And that something was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was the thing that they just simply could not stomach. All right, now, let me prove that to you and look at the account of the raising of Lazarus in the book of John, because that's the place where it occurs. John, the 11th chapter. You remember, there was no doubt about Lazarus. Number one, he was a very prominent man in the city of Bethany, and he was loved by all the people in the village. That's the first thing about him. He wasn't a non-entity. His sisters lived there too, and they were a prominent family in the city. Number two, there was no discussion as to whether he really had died or not, because 4 days later, what was it said about him? Yeah, so his body was decomposed in part. So there was absolutely no doubt that he swooned or any of that nonsense. Lazarus was dead. Now, Jesus raised him from the dead. We read that in the 11th chapter of John and verse 43. Jesus said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And forth he came. All right, now what was the attitude of the believers? Did they say, "Hooray, the Messiah is here. We will all believe, because if anybody can raise the dead, it must be the Messiah." Was this their attitude? By no means. Their attitude is recorded in verse 47 and 8. Sister Hardy, will you read that? Yeah, what are we going to do about this thing? Because if this thing goes on any further, here's a man even raising the dead. All right, he fed the multitude. That's bad enough. But to raise the dead, what are we going to do? Now, the trouble is that if this thing goes on, something terrible is going to happen to us. And that terrible thing is that our place is going to be removed. Now, that's a fate worse than death. If our place, you know, we're running this thing, and if our place is going to be removed, then something has to be done about this erosion of our power. So, in John 12 and 10, we have the decision and the reason for the decision. Eddie? Next. Now, this was the decision they made. They not only wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they also wanted to get rid of Lazarus, because by reason of this tremendous miracle, many of the Jews believed on Jesus. So, we come now to the chronology of the thing, and we find that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 days in John 12 and 1, before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, was. And they made him a supper, and so forth. That was 6 days. He came to Bethany. Bethany was what? About 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, was it not? Something like that. Very short distance anyway. So there's what happens 6 days before the crucifixion. He came to Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Now look at John 12 and 12. This is what happened 5 days before the crucifixion. On the next day, so that's the fifth, right? If what happened on the sixth day, he came to Bethany. Now the next day was the fifth day before. What happened? What happened on the next day? The fifth day prior to his crucifixion. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And you remember they strawed branches in the way and gave him a tumultuous welcome as he rode on the foal of an ass into the city of Jerusalem. Now in the 12th chapter of John at verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record." They were the ones who were doing the shouting. They bear record. "For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle." All right, now turn over to Matthew, because we want to get this in consecutive order. Matthew 26 and 2. We find Jesus now, this is down here now, this is the fifth day. He's gone into Jerusalem, the fourth, the third, and now we're down to the second day before the crucifixion. "It came to pass in Matthew 26 and 1, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified him, to be crucified." 2 days before. Again, I want to emphasize that the disciples didn't believe that this would happen, were not prepared for the event, and didn't understand the import of what Jesus had to say at all. Now let's go down to the day before, and this is recorded in the 22nd chapter of Luke at verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." 1 day before. "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So the decision on the part of the chief priests and scribes was made that at this feast, if it was humanly possible, they were going to get rid of Jesus and put him to death and get rid of this thorn in their side. Now, under Jewish law, at the vernal equinox, day and night are about, well, not under Jewish law, under any law, the vernal equinox, the day and night are about the same length. When did the Jewish day start?
Sundown.
That would be what we would call about 6 p.m. There's the start of the Jewish day. And we'll go like that to put that in the night. How did they divide the night?
Sundown.
Yeah, watches is how they did it. How many watches were in the night? 4 watches. So this would be 12 hours, right? So 4 would be watches of 3 hours duration. This is the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, and the fourth watch. The fourth watch would get you up to 6 a.m. Now, how did they divide the daylight? Well, how do they divide it?
Hours.
Yeah, that's how it was hours. And how many were there in the day? No, they had 12 hours, really. So this would bring them down to 6 p.m. again, the beginning of the next day. Now, as you're saying, Eddie, This is divided into 12, but what is the third hour, according to our measure? 9 o'clock in the morning. What is the sixth hour? Noon. And the ninth hour is what? 3 p.m. Now there again, that isn't frightfully complicated or even maybe interesting, but that's what happened. All right. Now Jesus, in... the eighth verse, said unto Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Right? Now the Passover was eaten after sundown. That's when the lamb would be killed in here and dressed and so forth ready, but the actual eating took place after sundown. This is also a matter of controversy as to just exactly what day it was. Was it the Passover day itself or the day before? We aren't going to go into that. That's a very complicated business. But we can say, I think in round figures, that approximately 7 p.m. right in here, they ate the Passover lamb. He said, go and prepare us the Passover, which would be the Paschal lamb, which they had killed. All right. Now, if you will follow along in the 22nd chapter of Luke, along about verse 19 and so forth, you will see that another institution was accomplished at this on this night before his crucifixion. And what was that? The institution of the breaking of bread. So let's say that took place. We'll make 7 p.m., we'll say, is the lamb, and around, say, 10 o'clock at night was the institution of the memorial supper, MS, we'll put there. Then, having accomplished the eating and the drinking of the wine and the breaking of bread, which he instituted, and which we still do every week in remembrance of this very event, we come now to the time when, in verse 39, he went out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So we'll say that probably that was around 11 o'clock at night, perhaps, something like that. He went out into the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Now again, I want to show you the dullness of the disciples. In verse 24, here he is telling them that this is the very eve of when he is going to be put to death. So what do? In verse 24, they find, and this is typical, this is what happens, this is what human beings are like. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now can you imagine if you wanted to lay down and cry and weep, if you were Jesus, and feel like, as we would say, throwing up in the towel or giving the whole thing up. Here you are telling them. You've even instituted a new memorial service for them to show them about your death and the shedding of the blood and so forth. And all they can think about is who is going to be greatest. This is enough to make your blood curdle almost. But this is the understanding that the disciples had the very hour before the crucifixion took place. And not only that, but when he went forth to pray, so dull what was their understanding. So what did they do when he was praying? Yeah, they went to sleep. Nice people to have as your bosom companions. Now, look, you know, in the ecclesia, you often have some funny fish in the net. Well, whatever fish you've got in the net, and however funny they aren't half as funny as these people were that Jesus had to deal with. And just remember that, because it's a very good exhortation. Now, about 11 o'clock then, after Jesus got through praying, we'll say, I don't know the exact time because it isn't given, but approximately in the 47th verse of Luke 22, we find that the temple guard, the Romans and the Jews, came forth and arrested Jesus. Now, I want to give you the real meat of what these people were like. Turn to the Matthew, the 26th chapter. And verse 56, how would you like to have these kind of people in your ecclesia? If you want some real fine, upstanding people with whom to lean on and so forth, this is the type of people that Jesus had to deal with. Another very good exhortation for us. Will you read out loud in clear tones the 56th verse of Matthew 26? Brother Tuthill?
But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
That's what they did. You get the temperament, the metal of the disciples, a matter of hours before the crucifixion. They all forsook him and fled. They were terrified and affrighted and completely lost their courage, their backbone, their sand, whatever you want to call it. They forsook him and fled. These are the 12 chosen people that Jesus chose. A great crew, you might say, to use perhaps slang, to have as your bosom companions. Yeah, for 3 years. This after 3 years, not after 3 hours. Now, we're going to have to skip along a little bit, or we're not going to get through what I want to get through. But about, in going back to the 22nd chapter of Luke, where the consecutive account is given, we find that he was arrested, we'll say, about 11 p.m., and taken to the courthouse. And early in the morning, before it was light, probably about, I don't know, maybe 5 a.m., that would be in the fourth watch, and this is in the 54th verse, they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And there they gave him some sort of a trial of sorts. But while they were trying or getting ready for the trial, you'll notice that in verse 54 it says something about those who fled and forsook him. And what is it? Owen? Yeah, he sort of halfway must have recovered a bit of his courage, and he drifted along in the background. It was dark, but he was sort of there. Now, what great crisis took place in the life of Peter right after this event? His denial. Again, showing how there's many things which show you the mettle of the disciples in this case. Here is the principal spokesman of the 12 who denied his Lord before even daybreak took place, or just as it took place, because now we're getting to the point where the sun is ready to come up and the roosters would start crowing. So we have that in verse 60. Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. In verse 66, we find that daybreak now had come, let's say about maybe 7 o'clock in the morning, something like that. Daybreak had come, and he was led before what body of people? Yes, the whole council, the Sanhedrin, and the elders of the people. And you'll remember that there again, we were talking about this yesterday in verse 67. They asked him point blank, "Art thou the Messiah? Tell us." Let's have a declaration here of whether you are or are not. And of course, he admitted that he was. He declared himself at this point. And when they heard that in verse 71, they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." In other words, they said he was self-condemned. About 9 o'clock in the morning, perhaps, and this is in the 23rd chapter of verse 1, where did they then take him? They took him to Pilate. And what position did Pilate have? He was the governor or the procurator, the Roman emissary, and the real ruler over Herod, certainly, who was king of Judea, of the province. So they took him to Pilate. And during the course of Pilate's trial, in verse 6, it was made known to Pilate that he had been from the province of Galilee, which, and who was the ruler over it? Herod, the tetrarch. And when Pilate heard that he was from Galilee, he wanted to wash his hands of this whole mess, and he said, well, let him go to Herod. Now, Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at this particular time. So then he had a trial, perhaps about 10 o'clock in the morning, before Herod. But with everything, and we're going to talk more about the trial itself tomorrow, with everything, he was finally condemned to death. And at what hour was it, our time, when he was led forth to the cross?
9:00.
Well, we have a nice variety of opinion, all the way from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. Well, it isn't just cut and dried, like Herman was talking about this morning. The accounts aren't exactly easily integrated. But it looks as if it was approximately around noon. I'm not going to dispute that. If somebody wants to prove it was before or after, all right with me. But in any case, he was condemned and he was led forth. I think it says about the sixth hour.
44th verse,
confirm your thought. Yeah, it was about the sixth hour, which is high noon, right? When the sun was at its hottest, incidentally. And they led him forth to be crucified. Now what, excuse me. Did you say?
John the Blessed was in the ninth hour.
Yeah. Now there was a celestial phenomenon happened at this point. And we've already touched on it. What was it?
Darkness
covered the earth. Now, there's nothing worse to put fear into people and to have people know there's something going on than to have darkness cover the earth at high noon. I remember about 1955 or something, one Sunday afternoon in Hamilton, there was a celestial phenomenon. Nobody seems to know even yet what it was. But the most eerie darkness came over our city, and in fact the whole of southern Ontario, for about 2 hours. The sun looked funny, and the trees looked funny. There was a wind. It had something to do with an atomic explosion, undoubtedly. But it just put fear and panic right into the whole city. People were phoning the fire department, the police department, the radio station. What is it? What's going to happen? Is the end of the world here? And so on. Well, all Jewry had gathered into the city of Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. It was the chief feast of the year. And there wouldn't be one single Jew in the city of Jerusalem that didn't know something funny was going on. Because at high noon, darkness fell over the city and continued until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., right? All right. Now, also at 3 p.m., there was another phenomenon took place. What was that? The veil of the temple was rent in twain, and an earthquake, which is another panic-striking event into the hearts of people, took place, and many of the saints arose and appeared unto many in the city of Jerusalem. Now, these were tremendous events, and every single man, woman, and child in the city of Jerusalem would be aware that something spectacular was going on. Now, At 6 p.m., the new day started. And it was a high day, a Sabbath. Was any work allowed on the Sabbath? So between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., they had to hustle and get the body of Jesus down. And this was done by what man? Joseph of Arimathea, helped by Nicodemus, begged from Pilate the body of Jesus. And this is in the 19th chapter of John. We won't take time to read it now. And they put the body in a new tomb where never a man had been laid before. And a great stone, the writer says, was placed in front of the tomb, and there the body lay. No. The women were very, very upset. The men were terrified and affrighted. The whole, what you might say, the community of people who were in the immediate association with Christ were absolutely dejected, demoralized, and finished almost. You might say that their whole hope, their whole messianic concept was dead. And there he was, dead in the tomb. The Romans and the Jews had triumphed over him. They didn't understand anything at all but that. They knew what death was, and there they saw him laid in the tomb. And so we read in Luke 23 and 56 that they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. They did not go to the body on the next day following because of it being a day of rest, even to anoint the body. So the next day was a Sabbath, which deprived them of any means of going to anoint the body. But the next day was not a Sabbath, and therefore they could work again. So at the first opportunity following the Sabbath day, the first time that they could go in any sort of safety would be when? Just at daybreak, of the following day, the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, they went with these spices and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I want to again have you get the metal, that's M-E-T-T-L-E, of the disciples at this particular point of time. The women went there. Now, let's just read in John, the 20th chapter. There's a very remarkable thing here that I want to touch on. And that is this. John 20 and 1 and 2. Brother Schaefer?
The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and she had the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she went unto some of the disciples of Peter, and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saying unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him.
Now, was the reaction, now get this, in verse 2, she runneth. She didn't walk, she ran. And cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, they have taken the Lord away and we don't know where they have laid him. So, now look at the record here. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran together. There's excitement now entering the minds of these people. For the first time from the period of dejection and sorrow and demoralization, they started to wake up a bit. They started to run. They ran together. And to show you that they were running as fast as humanly possible, well, how do we know they ran as hard as they could here? Yeah, they didn't run hand in hand. One was able to run faster than the other, and he got there first. The one disciple, the other, that's John, did outrun Peter and first came to the sepulchre. And there they saw that the body was not there. That they saw the napkin and so forth, but him they did not see. Now read verse 9. This is the nub of the matter, this point. Florence? And the next. All right. Now turn over to the book of Mark and read again of these experiences which these people had with respect to the coming to the tomb and the opening thoughts they had here. Now, in verse 9 of the last chapter of Mark, the 16th chapter of Mark, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. He appeared unto her. Get that now. Here is a live appearance unto Mary Magdalene. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. They were still in a state of abject desolation mentally. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, didn't believe it. Even though an eyewitness, of course, a woman, you know, came and said, he is alive. And they did not believe her words. Now look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. They just simply did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, even at this point of time. Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 11. When Mary Magdalene and the other women came to them and told them that they had had an announcement by the angel that he was risen. And this occurs in verse 6. The angel announced, he is not here, but he is risen. This is angelic visitation announcing the resurrection of Jesus. And they ran and came and told the residue of the apostles. And verse 11 is a commentary on the mind of the disciples at this point. Herman.
Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not.
Their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now, still keeping your Bible at the 24th chapter of Luke, you remember that Jesus appeared unto two of them on the way to Emmaus. And their eyes were fixed and holden that they could not discern who he was. But after he vanished out of their sight, they started to believe. The first rays of light started to come into their mind that something tremendous had happened. That this man who had been dead maybe was alive again. And so, in verse 33, they were beginning to be a little excited now. And they arose up the same hour, and it was night, by the way, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. These two who had been on the way to Emmaus were announcing to the rest of them that the Lord is risen indeed. They just couldn't hardly believe it. They didn't believe it. They didn't know what to believe. But they announced that this fact to them. And, 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, can you imagine being in that room and seeing a dead man that you had seen crucified and slain there before you? They'd never had that. We've never had it before. And so you can get the effect. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And then Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Living eyewitness account that this being standing before them was the same man who back here had been crucified and had been raised from the dead. Now the next verse, the 41st, marks a turning point in the history of the world. On this next verse, the whole course of world history changed. Now here's how it changed. And while they yet believed not, for joy. Do you see, my friends, that an electrifying force was entering their mind for the first time? And instead of abject discouragement, dejection, sorrow, and crying, they suddenly realized that this Jesus was raised from the dead. And they believed not, but joy was coming into their mind for the first time. And they became new creatures in Christ Jesus. No longer were they terrified and affrighted and denied their Lord before some sprite of a girl. But at this point in the world's history, they believed not, and yet they believed for joy. And he gave them a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb and took it and did eat before them. And then he opened their understanding. A turning point in the history of the world. Now, it didn't convince everybody, and I want to emphasize this point as well. Because there was one, and this is in the book of John, and we'll turn to it in chapter 20, who was not there at this time. Who was that?
Thomas.
And even though the whole works of them had seen him, they put their hands in his flesh, they had had their understanding opened by Jesus and their mind of the scriptures, even so, Thomas remained unconvinced. What did he say? In verse 25 of the 20th chapter of John, the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, what? I will not believe." Some proof required there, eh? Some proof. I will not believe. How long did Jesus wait? Why do you think he waited 8 days? This was of a stupendous event that it took about 8 days, or maybe longer, as we'll see, to get their minds turned around to the facts of what really had happened. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now, who did he talk to directly this time?
Thomas.
What did he say? Anyone? Yes, he gave Thomas living proof that it was he himself. And he said, "Be not faithless, but believing." Now, I've only got 5 minutes, and I want to cover the rest. Turn back now to the book of Luke, the 24th chapter. Because now, there's a completely different picture. The turning point in world's history has been accomplished. And these disciples, far from being men of fear, doubt, sorrow, crying, dejection, and discouragement, suddenly became men of lion hearts. And they were prepared and did go forth into the whole world to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he gives them a commission in the 24th chapter of Luke at verse 46, 7, 8, and 9. And the first thing he said was, number one, and I want to list these down very briefly, the first thing was that they were to preach. They were not to remain silent on this point. Jesus left no book. The only way that this thing could be communicated to the whole world was by people opening their mouths and preaching. And so he says in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Number two, how? In his name. Not in their names, but in his name. That's the second thing they were to do. What was the third? Yeah. How far were they to go? Yeah, they were to go to all nations. Preach to all nations. Where were they to begin? I'll put B for beginning in Jerusalem, J for Jerusalem. That's important, as you will see in a minute. They were to begin right in the city of Jerusalem where he had been crucified. Now, in verse 48, it says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." And that's a very important word in the whole book of Acts. They were to be witnesses. What is the German word for no? Verb. Huh? No. K-N-O-W. Wissen, isn't it? W-I-S-S-E-N. That's where we get our word wit. And witness. A witness is somebody that knows something. K-N-O-W. No. They were going forth with knowledge. Factual eyewitness knowledge. And the other thing that he told them was, and this is in the last verse that I quoted there, it's in verse 49, that they were to be given power to back up what they had to say. Now, there, brothers and sisters and friends, is a catalog of what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is a living fulfillment and witness of these five things. They were to preach this news, this gospel, this good news of the resurrection of Jesus to all nations. They were to do it in his name. They were to begin where he was crucified, right in the city of Jerusalem. They were to be a living witness of the things of which they knew and had perfect knowledge. And God was going to give them power to back up what they had to say. Now, as they now got the power and so forth, and as these things came to fruition down here, he went, how long was it after the resurrection that he went to heaven, his ascension? 40 days, so that is in this last week here. We put A for ascension. Then on the Feast of Pentecost, just a few days later, they were given this power to go forth and to preach. And so you have in the most momentous chapter, the most adventurous chapter in the whole Bible, in my opinion, is the second chapter of the book of Acts, where after they were given this power on the day of Pentecost, and the cloven tongues, this wasn't just capricious, the tongues were given, because that's what you preach with. The cloven tongues of fire were given, and Peter stood up on the doorsteps of the temple. He didn't go out in the way out in the desert to preach. He went right under the noses of the high priests. And here is what he said. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Can you imagine saying this a few weeks later on the steps of the temple under the noses of Annas and Caiaphas? "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then he gives the witness. He says, "Whom God hath raised up." Now here was a man who a few days before had said, "I don't even know him. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus of Nazareth." Can you imagine the electrifying transformation that took place in this man's mind? And what was it that did it? The only possible psychological explanation of the transformation of Peter and the rest of the apostles was that he really was convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead, and he was lion-hearted. He didn't care if they cut his head off. He was going to tell them that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so in the end of this, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, what happened? and I'm true. It says here, how many people were baptized? This thing was notorious in Jerusalem. And when they got up on the steps of the temple and made this declaration, 5,000 people believed. So, was it three? All right, 3,000 people. There was 2,000, I think, later the next couple of weeks. Believe. Now, you see, you hear people say, yeah, there were 5,000 people or 3,000 people baptized in one day. You mean to say that they put them all through an examination, statement of faith, and had them answer all kinds of questions? They couldn't. Of course they didn't. These people were Jews. They were knowledgeable of God's law, the law of Moses, and all things. The only thing that they didn't know was that this Jesus was the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, and that through him could be granted life. And when they knew that, then they were baptized. They didn't need any examination further. And that is why it says here that Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls.